Marvelous morning already of corporate worship. Please turn your Bibles back to John chapter 16 as we continue our study of this marvelous gospel and all that the Lord has been teaching us. And thank you again for the unbelievable privilege of getting to study and teach you every week. And what a joy it's been to be back in John's gospel. There's no other place I would rather be. And so very rewarding and challenging, as I'll share in a moment. But I want you, as we come back here to the upper room, Jesus is probably still there at the table of the Last Supper. We know this is only hours away from his brutal murder and crucifixion at both Jewish and Roman hands. And so this is his great farewell discourse, his final counseling session, an urgent time of equipping and preparing his men for all that trauma that lay ahead of them, and the birth of the church beyond that, and all the opportunity and ministry that would unfold. So put yourself in their sandals for a moment, these 11. Judas has already left, out into the night, and he's not coming back. And you're starting to think, Jesus said someone would betray him. We wondered who it was. Maybe they're connecting some dots. Maybe it was Judas. And to make things worse, it's not just Judas that's going to turn on us, or has turned on us. Now Jesus told us last week, chapter 15 from verse 18, the whole world's going to hate us. In fact, we saw in chapter 16 from verse 2, they're going to kick us out of the synagogues. All of Judaism is going to turn against us. They're even going to kill us and call it an act of ministry. They're going to martyr us in the middle of a worship service and pray while they're doing it. Oh, and by the way, in those times when it gets really bad, at the worst, when you gentlemen think you'll need me most, those times when I would have always been there for you before as your master and your leader and your head, your teacher, your Lord, well, I hate to inform you, but I'm going now. I'm not going to be there. Goodbye. No wonder their hearts sank. No wonder they panicked. Wouldn't you? I mean, talk about feeling deserted, abandoned, forsaken. And yet, those are the times, more than ever, when we need to hear from our Lord. When you are so overwhelmed with grief that it pushes out every trace of joy and peace and hope and comfort that you have ever known. When you are drowning in heartache, doubting whether you are ever going to surface or come up for air ever again. When sorrow so interrupts and invades your life that it threatens to crush you. In those times of profound anguish, only the voice of the Savior will do. Only the words of Jesus can sustain us and comfort us. And so we see here from chapter 16, from verse 5 this morning, after Jesus told them about all the upcoming hatred and persecution, now he turns to show them the available resources. He prepares us, yes, as I said last week, for the headwinds, but he also encourages and assures us of some magnificent tailwinds. And so we come to John 16 from verse 5 through 11. As normal, to honor God's word as he did in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, one way we do that here, Sunday mornings, let's stand in the hearing of Holy Scripture. John 16 from verse 5. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Our Father, as we turn now to your holy word, as we've already been so lifted up by songs full of your word and a solemn time of recognizing the importance of and rejoicing in your bringing to us another faithful teacher, shepherd of your word. Even as we committed a precious family and a newborn, it's all about your word. If you had not spoken, all is lost, and we would have no hope and no comfort, and we would have no reason not to be overwhelmed with heartache and filled with sorrow at every turn of circumstance and at every disruption in life. But we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. And may he and his word, by his spirit, the paraclete, the helper, the comforter and the counselor, may he, as it were, visit us from on high and breathe from heaven now through the study and the teaching of your word, the preaching of your truth. Minister to every heart and home and to us as a congregation. We wait upon you. Feed us, O Lord. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Our title this morning is The Best Departure Ever. The Best Departure Ever. Those words don't usually go together. Most of us can think of some very painful farewells, some sad departures. It's been kind of a way of life for me since 1992. I left for university thinking 1,000 miles was a long way to go from home, 30 hours away. But my parents thought they would top that the following year by relocating to Nairobi, Kenya, in missions. 30,000 miles. Well, sorry, 10,000 anyway. 10,000 miles away. Then for the better part of the last 25 years, it's been one long string of sweet reunions and some tearful goodbyes. Just like I'm sure many of you here, you have loved ones now overseas, they've immigrated, or they're just far away, other side of the country perhaps. But this is a departure like no other. Here in John 16, what's going on is the most anguished, gut-wrenching, sorrowful farewell to the dearest friend and the closest loved one and the sweetest companion that ever was, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And yet his departure is going to bring about the greatest good ever for mankind. His going would mean the coming of the greatest gift that could be given. By leaving, Jesus would give more than if he had stayed. And by the way, if we know our Bibles and if we know our God, does that entirely surprise you? Last time I checked, our Lord and his economy, often what we think are gains turn out to be losses. And what we think are terrible losses actually turn out to be wonderful gains. I mean, this is kind of the ultimate win-win situation, you could say. Jesus returning to heaven and us receiving his salvation and his Holy Spirit. So here's our outline for this morning, verse 5 to 11. Two great benefits of Jesus going and his Spirit coming, lest we be discouraged or despair in reaching a lost world. To encourage us in our witness for Christ, he gives us these two great benefits of Jesus' departure. One is purchase, the second is prosecution. Those are our two main points today. Purchase, by going, Jesus purchased Pentecost, sending his Spirit to us. And second, after that we'll see prosecution. By going, Jesus sent his Spirit to prosecute the guilty through us, through our witness. Let's look at the first one, verse 5 to 7, purchase. By going, Jesus purchased Pentecost, sending his Spirit to us. Beloved, did you know that Pentecost and all of its wonderful results, all the glorious blessings that we enjoy today in the church from the Holy Spirit, none of them came for free. They all were highly expensive at the greatest of costs. One that you and I couldn't pay. One that had to be paid by another who didn't deserve it. One who would have to substitute his innocent life in the place of your and my guilty souls. It would come at his expense. And so we look at our text here in verse 5, our first point here. purchase. Look what Jesus says. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Wait, you say, where are you going? We've heard that twice before. Chapter 13, verse 36, chapter 14, verse 5, Peter and Thomas have basically asked the same question. How could Jesus say this? None of you asks me. Well, friends, go back to those texts and tell me if that was an honest question. Peter and Thomas were self-focused. They were impatient. They didn't even stick around for the answer, in a sense. Have you ever noticed how sorrow and sadness have a way of crowding out every other consideration in your heart and mind? I think the reason Jesus says, none of you ever ask me, where are you going here in verse 5? It's kind of like a child. Imagine, kids, dad has promised you a special time with him, maybe on a Saturday morning, a great little outing or a date with Papa. And then all of a sudden, the phone rings and there's a crisis at work and dad's called away. Ugh, Dad, where are you going? Why are you leaving us? Why are you letting us down? You're not asking, Father, could I please understand your mission? I can see and perceive there are a number of burdens upon you. Help me to understand the responsibilities that await you. No, Dad, where are you going? I think that's the idea here, right? We're going to have a bigger pulpit in the church. They don't care about his mission, his calling, his destination. Jesus is saying, you're not really concerned about me or what's going to happen to me. All you care about is yourselves. You should be thinking about my cross, my departure, what it will mean for me and for you, by the way. The real significance of it all in my dying and my rising and my ascending back to the Father. But no, it's all about you. Let's confess, brothers and sisters, are we not often like this? So often. Caught up with ourselves while ignoring the Lord and in his cause. All Martha, no Mary. Consumed with our own fears and worries, indifferent to loving Christ and pursuing him. Preoccupied with our own cares and burdens, but cold towards our Lord Jesus. Only thinking about what's in it for me, not what's in it for him. What's he doing in this world and in my life, in his purposes? Let's be honest, beloved. It's a lot easier to fix our eyes on our circumstances than to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, isn't it? And so it was here. So our Lord continues in verse 7, but I tell you the truth. As hard as it's going to be for you to believe this, you have got to hear this. And again, brothers and sisters, when do we ever need truth? And need to hear from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of truth, more than when we are drowning in sorrow. We need doctrine more than ever when we're about to get swept away by our emotions. So he says, though sorrow has filled your heart, but I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. What you think is going to be disastrous is actually going to benefit you. The word here means it's going to be to your profit. It's going to bring gain. It's going to be better off for you. What? I thought about titling this message, Better Off Without Jesus? Huge question mark. Better off without him physically here? How could that be? Because he goes on to say, for if I do not go away, verse 7, the helper will not come to you. Turn back to chapter 7, verse 38. John 7, verse 38. We've heard this before. John 7, verse 38. Jesus stood up at that great festival and feast after the water, or as the water had just been poured out, and makes this glorious declaration and promise. John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke, verse 39, of his spirit, of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given. Why? Why was the Spirit not yet given? Keep reading. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Exactly. Christ was still alive. And you remember, when John says he was not yet glorified, for John, that's code language for what? Crucified and resurrected. We learn that a lot in John 12 and John 13. He had not yet gone to the cross and conquered the grave. Turn back to John 16. That's what Jesus is saying here. If I don't go away, the helper, a term we've seen throughout John 14 and John 15, the paraclete, what we'll look at more next week, the advocate, the comforter and counselor, the Holy Spirit, he won't come to you because he can't come to you until sin is dealt with. Do you understand? No atoning death for sin, no sacrificial blood that would seal and, as it were, authorize the launch of the new covenant. No resurrection to show that God had accepted the blood payment. No Holy Spirit. No church. No gospel. No salvation. No fulfillment of the law, which Jesus accomplished on the cross as well. Think about it, beloved. All the blessings of the Spirit that come to us, from regeneration to sealing for eternal life to a foretaste of glory to the indwelling presence of God to being incorporated in the body of Christ and having spiritual gifts and having power to resist sin and temptation and all that the Spirit does for us, none of it would have been possible without the cross. Jesus had to go. You want proof, by the way, that these men were going to be a whole lot better off without Jesus physically present? It was true that it was truly to their advantage that he departed? Well, just compare their emotional state here with the book of Acts. Tell me which you would rather have. Oh, hearts shaking like a leaf full of sorrow. As we're going to see in a minute, they're going to desert Jesus, every last one of them. A little ironic, isn't it? They're saying, Lord, why are you abandoning us? And he says, pardon me? Who's going to forsake who here? You're about to bolt and run from me. I'm going to come to you like I've never come to you before by my Spirit. But they're a mess here. And as we're going to see later in the book of Acts, they are transformed. Acts says they turn the world upside down. They preach boldly. They pray fervently. They rejoice even when they're being persecuted. They worship fervently as a church. Better was the understatement of the century. Far better. As it's been said, the sorrows of Calvary were soon replaced by the joys of Pentecost. And we're going to see that in the next few weeks. Jump down to verse 20. Your grief will be turned into joy. Talks about the joy of a woman in labor. A few ladies in this church had that joy or are about to have that joy. Different kind of joy, isn't it? Jesus is saying here, think of it in these terms. My beloved disciples, my dear followers, do you want me to stay on earth incarnate in my state of humiliation? Or do you want my exaltation to the Father's right hand in great power and glory? Which will you have? Do you just want me temporarily praying for you here in this upper room? Or do you want me forever interceding for you and for all of my church at the Father's right hand until I come to fetch you one day? Huh? Better, far better. And think about it. Only the 11 benefited from Jesus and a few others if they could manage to get to him amidst all the crowds. And by now, most of them hated him and wanted him killed. But outside of Palestine, unless you had some Caltrain ticket from India or Africa, you get my point. No one had access to Jesus. But now, because he dies and rises and sends his Spirit, he goes wherever the gospel goes. And by his Spirit, the ends of the earth can be reached. Better? To your advantage? You betcha. This is how chapter 14, verse 20 can be fulfilled. Remember chapter 14, verse 20? Jesus said, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. How could you be in Christ, Christian? How could Christ be in you? It's not going to happen physically. Impossible. Unless he departs, dies, rises, and sends his Spirit. In our small groups this week, one of the questions we're going to discuss, and I'll tell you now so you can have a few days to think about it. Tell your life story as if Pentecost never happened. How would your life story be different if the Holy Spirit had never come? Be specific. How different, how much worse would it be? Purchase By going, Christ purchased Pentecost, sending his Spirit to us. And yet, notice what comes next. The Spirit's not just going to benefit them and us in the church. He's not only sent for believers. How did we become believers? First, we had to be saved out of the world. And so the Spirit has also come for the world. And that's our second point this morning, prosecution. Verse 8 to 11, prosecution. By going, Jesus sent his Spirit to prosecute the guilty through us. Now, I need to warn you, we're coming to one of the less understood aspects of the Spirit's work, his conviction of sin. Pretty much every commentator disagrees. It was like warfare going on in my study between MacArthur and Sproul and this Puritan and that Puritan. I mean, there was like blood all over the place. No, poor Ian and Justin and the Mark, we got dragged into this on Friday night. And my view hasn't changed since Friday night, though, at least. No, that can't always be said, right? Go to many of the systematic theology texts. They hardly mention this. Because there are many other explicit verses about it, except for John 16. And if you're uncomfortable or not sure what John 16 is about, then where are you going to go? And yet, the Spirit's work of conviction is central to our mission. It's indispensable to our evangelism. I think we better understand it. And even in our own Antioch Declaration of Faith, section 5 on the Holy Spirit, we affirm, quote, "We believe in the absolute and essential deity and personality of the Holy Spirit, who was sent by Christ to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment." That's the exact language of this text. Then we better know what it means. And I don't think it's that complicated. Look at the text in verse 8. Jesus continues, "And he," this is the helper, the Holy Spirit, previous verse, "and he, when he comes, will convict the world." Notice, the Holy Spirit is not an introvert. He's an extrovert. He's always looking outwards to the unsaved, to the world. I constantly have to be reminded of this. Our tendency is always towards what's comfortable, people who are like me, places that are familiar to me, things that are comfortable to me. It's a daily, hourly challenge to think beyond me and to look to places that are difficult and places that are hard and people that are lost and people covered with whatever, wearing whatever, saying whatever, who need Christ. The Holy Spirit pushes us outward to need, not away from need. He's on mission with the gospel, like his Lord who sent him, like Christ, the first paraclete. Remember, this is another helper. And Jesus, who came to seek and save the lost. Most of the Bible, especially the New Testament, speaks of what the Spirit of God does for his people, in us, the church. But here, first, we need to see what the Spirit does in the world among Satan's people, unbelievers. You see, beloved, the Holy Spirit's not merely some hired hand or servant that the church calls along later, you know? It's like the church gets going and says, "Whew, we're kind of spent. We need some power. Oh, hey, Holy Spirit, come on over." Not at all. The Holy Spirit led the way. He is the vanguard. He is the trailblazer on Christ's behalf. The church follows in the Spirit's wake, you could say. It's only as the Spirit convicts and saves the lost and regenerates through the gospel, only then is the church gathered and grown in the first place. That's how Jesus built his church, by the work of his Spirit, through the gospel, arresting the unsaved, holding them captive with conviction of their sin and guilt. I mean, think about Elijah for a minute. Mount Carmel, single-handedly staring down 850 prophets of Baal after they had failed to call fire down from heaven. Elijah has barrels of water poured out on his altar, on his wood, and on his sacrifice. And you're reading the story going, "Elijah, do you have a high fever? Are you feeling okay?" All for one reason, to make it extra clear that if fire came, God alone did it. That none would boast but in the Lord. And so it is today. When we witness for Christ, we can feel dampened, drenched by the world's hatred and opposition and by our own inabilities and inadequacies. I mean, Think of the challenges our brother Richard faces in Nelspruit, for example. It's slow going. Most churches aren't planted overnight. For anyone actually to listen and get saved, God alone is going to have to do it by his Spirit. There is not one true conversion ever in the history of mankind that was a human accomplishment. It was never the work of man. It's always the work of God, though he works through men. So look there at the text again. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will, verse 8, convict. Now, after all the debate about this many-sided, multifaceted term, convict, the fact remains, it's a pretty straightforward legal term that means through us, through our gospel witness of and the truth of Scripture, the Holy Spirit comes as a prosecutor. It's kind of like there's two courtrooms here. There's the earthly courtroom where you and I are going to get nailed. We're going to get put on trial by the world who says we are crazy. And they're going to say, tell us about you and this Jesus whom you say died and risen. You, as they say today, as you know, Arab Christians getting martyred and persecuted and spray painted with that N letter, you Nazaranis. So there's this human court where we are strangers. We are fools. We are hated. And then there's the court that matters. There's the heavenly court where the Holy Spirit comes with prosecuting power, even into the especially into the courtrooms of this world, and convicts. Sent by Christ, the judge of all the earth. Sent by the Lord of heaven, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he comes to the world, and he will convict. The word means to cross-examine as well, to prosecute in such a way that removes their excuses, refutes their false arguments, convinces them of their sin, exposes them of their guilt, and proves them wrong. Notice the irony again. The world hates us and puts us on trial and prosecutes us for being Christians. But the Lord turns the tables around and says, who's prosecuting who? The Holy Spirit comes through simple, ordinary Christian evangelism and the preaching of the word, and he prosecutes the lost by his Spirit. Imagine, it's like the world is having a nice romantic candlelight dinner. I mean, everything is sirloin and roses. Enjoying the perfect atmosphere, the exact ambiance, and then, bam! Someone switches on the lights, flips a switch, and you realize there are cockroaches and cockroaches everywhere, and your date is over. Garbage strewn, mud on the walls, the place is a mess, and you thought it was a date. So it is with our hearts. And the Holy Spirit comes with his convicting power through his word and shines the light. And notice there's three things he's going to expose. Three crimes the world has committed here in verses 9 through 11. Three strikes against the world on their guilty record before God, whether they realize it or not. And of course they don't. That's why they need the Holy Spirit. And by the way, ignorance about these three truths is not bliss, and what you don't know will hurt you eternally. So, what are the three crimes here under this prosecution? First, the Spirit prosecutes the world because of sin. Verse 9. Because of sin. Look at verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. We've heard this before. John 3, verse 18. He who believes in Christ is not judged or condemned. He who does not believe has been judged and condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The Lord Jesus puts his finger on the exact problem, the mother of all sins, the sin of unbelief. You see, beloved, doubting Christ is the ugly wound from which all the other pus flows. Unbelief is the ultimate heart blockage. It requires what's the maximum bypass, Dr. Drew? Quadruple? If everything, well, at some point you're dead, but is five the maximum? This is what is five? Quintuple. It's a really bad blockage. It blocks you from receiving anything else from Christ if you won't trust him. You can't be forgiven of any of your other sins. Because of this sin. Without faith, all your other sins are counted against you, and you're damned. You're condemned and doomed. As long as you remain unbelieving, there is no hope. Unsaved people, by the way, do still have a conscience. Romans 1 and 2, other texts are clear. God's law is written on their hearts. Pagans know that certain things are wrong and immoral, but not this sin, not unbelief in Christ. If all you ever do is the good test and the Ten Commandments, without ever coming to the root of the matter, then you haven't evangelized. Conscience alone cannot convict the loss of their unbelief, which is the worst of all their sins and the one that will damn them most of all. Only the Holy Spirit can expose this to them. Listen to these choice words from R.A. Torrey. Quote, "When the Holy Spirit touches a man's heart, he no longer looks upon unbelief as a mark of intellectual superiority. He does not look upon unbelief as a mere misfortune. He sees unbelief as the most daring, decisive, and damning of all sins, and is overwhelmed with a sense of awful guilt that he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, Christian, you couldn't ask for a better ally when you go witnessing. When you try to reach your loved ones with the gospel, when we preach to the lost, the Spirit goes to work in their consciences. As we seek to persuade them from Scripture, we can trust that in God's time and in God's way, the Holy Spirit can arrest them from within. Oh, so you lost person, you think you don't need Christ? You think you can keep refusing him and putting him off, waiting for more proof, demanding more miracles? Oh, you insist that God explain why certain tragedies have happened in your life or heartache in the world. You're demanding an answer from God. I know you. You're upset about all those hypocrites in the church today. Yeah, I've heard you. You think it's not fair to believe in Christ as intolerant. It means all of the religions are wrong. I know. You claim absolute truth doesn't even exist anymore. We can't be certain of anything. Oh, yeah. Also, I'm aware you're intimidated by science, all of its arrogant claims. You're hiding behind those supposed contradictions in the Bible that you've heard about, though you're not actually ready to defend that objection. The Holy Spirit doesn't stop there. He is a relentless prosecutor. He is a terrific tiger. He is the best kind of pit bull that ever was. He goes to work through his word in the heart of a lost person, in the conscience of an unbeliever, and says, "I've heard all your reasons." There's a name for all those reasons. They're called excuses, because you won't bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sin, rose again on the third day, proved that he was God, and you are on the run, Jonah, and he is after you. If you won't repent and bow, he will be your judge and your executioner. Wonder of wonders, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. He offers you terms of peace. If you will lay down your weapons of rebellion against him, if you will throw up the white flag of repentance, fall on your face and plead for mercy, he will forgive you all your sins the day you believe. Remove your guilt, wash you clean, take you home to be his very own child, and you want to refuse such an offer in the name of intelligence or more time? Do you understand what the only alternative is if you reject Christ? Do you understand what you are choosing in exchange? That when Christ returns one day, or when you die and stand before him in his blazing wrath, and when he unsheaths his sword of justice, he's not going to first ask you, "Oh, hang on, did you believe in me? I need your permission before I condemn you forever." He will not do so. On that day, it will be too late. The Spirit convicts concerning sin because they did not believe in me. Second, look at verse 10. The Spirit also prosecutes the world, not only because of sin, but also because of righteousness. Because of righteousness. Oh, the world is so impressed with their own righteousness, when it should be impressed with Jesus instead. By nature, we trust in our own goodness. We look within for salvation if we think we need it at all. We don't look to Christ. Have you used that helpful device from the Ten Commandments at some of the courses years ago that we did from Way of the Master? It's pretty effective when you ask someone, are you a good person? They fall for it every time. Yes, I'm sure I am. I've kept God's law. I'm not as bad as. The Spirit, through the gospel and the law, convicts the sinner of their righteousness problem. Because, notice the reason, and this is what often puzzles us, and I wrestled hard with this week. Keep reading verse 10. Because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. Now, track with me for a moment. Jesus is saying, because he lived a life of perfect righteousness and obedience, which God approved of and accepted when he ascended. Because he died for sin and rose again and returned. Because in his absence he was going to, by implication here, send his Spirit to convict. Because of this great fact of his departure and his exaltation, the Spirit convicts the world about all of its wrong views of righteousness. I think both is in mind here. Their own false righteousness and Jesus' true righteousness. Can I put it to you as plainly as I know how? If you are wrong about Jesus, you cannot be right before God. Righteousness, it's what Jesus has and you don't. See, in just a few hours, the world's going to crucify Jesus, declare him worthy of a criminal's death, as an unrighteous blasphemer. And the Jews felt very righteous in doing so, by the way, in their blind arrogance. And yet how doubly wrong they were, wrong about themselves and wrong about Jesus. Wrong about righteousness, in other words. But the bloody cross and the empty tomb and the occupied throne at the Father's right hand would all prove that he died for our unrighteousness, that he was perfectly righteous. He was the sinless Son of God, the spotless Lamb, substituted in our guilty place, and that the Father accepted his perfect payment. Do you understand? If you're lost here this morning, you cannot be right before God if you have rejected the one whom he has accepted, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his payment on the cross. Beloved, how don't we long for this? We pray for this, for our lost loved ones, for lost friends. We long to see them weary and heavy laden so they would hear the voice of Jesus, come to me and find rest. We long for them to reach the point like the publican in Luke 18 who beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We long for them to realize, like Pilgrim, that they have this heavy burden upon them in Bunyan's story so that they come desperate to the foot of the cross. But all of our persuading, and we must, and all of our Bible reading, and we must, and all of our evangelizing, which we must do, unaided by the Spirit of God, apart from sovereign intervention, will do nothing. It's valley of dry bones, right? Unless the Spirit breathes. And so we've seen, he prosecutes the world about sin, about righteousness, and number three, about judgment. Look at verse 11, about judgment. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Remember back in chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus already anticipated this. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. But here he speaks with even greater certainty. He says, it's as good as done. He has been judged. The cross was coming so soon. Christ was so certain of Satan's defeat. The serpent's head, as it were, had already been crushed at last. The strong man was now bound. His house was going to be plundered. His goods would be taken back. His captives set free. What hope this gives us in our witnessing, doesn't it? Satan is on a leash and he's headed for the pound. Filthy dog that he is. He will not stop us. We need not fear. Christ has triumphed. But this is a warning if you're a lost person here this morning. Now, by the way, if Satan never got judged at the cross and Jesus never resurrected from the tomb, you're good. You are sitting pretty. You got nothing to fear. If Satan didn't get trounced and crushed On the other hand, if this text is true and the ruler of this world has been judged, you are in very big trouble. You are in the gravest of all dangers because you will face the same judgment Satan faced. The devil's doom will be your doom if you keep following him instead of Christ. He's headed for the lake of fire, and you are soon to join him if you will not repent and believe and turn to Christ. Have you noticed, in summary, as we look back on these three areas of the Spirit's prosecution, what doesn't get included in the top three? All the typical incentives that are sold to people today to get them saved or get them into the church. Nowhere on this list do we see that the Spirit's focus in his prosecuting work in the world is to confront people of their emptiness or their need for happiness, their loneliness and their poverty, their lack of purpose and success, their need for physical healing and wealth and prosperity and breakthroughs and destiny and victory and deliverance from demons and curses and bewitching and ancestors or just a fixed marriage and a better family and a happier life. None of that is on here. A lot of it would follow if you gave your life to Christ, but that shouldn't be the reason. The Son of God says, these are your three biggest problems. These are the three largest barriers between a lost soul and the living God. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Beloved, do you understand? If people are ever to be saved, they don't need to be pampered. They don't need prosperity. They need prosecution. And how clever of the prosperity gospel that is ravaging the church in Africa to redefine all three of these. Or to ignore them altogether, or even deny that they exist. Sin. Just go watch 5 minutes of Joel Osteen. Sin. Righteousness. Judgment. No. You wonder what this all means, what it ought to look like for us practically? You got to turn to Acts chapter 2. For a moment, turn over to Acts chapter 2. Pentecost itself, the promise of Jesus in John 14, 15, 16, specifically here in John 16, about the Spirit's convicting work, the prosecuting work of heaven, is on full display here and is exactly fulfilled in the preaching of Peter at Pentecost. Here God pours out his Spirit. He proves it for everyone with rushing wind, tongues of fire on their heads, foreign tongues in their mouths, declaring the gospel. And then there's accusation, Acts 2, verse 13. Ah, these people have just had too much to drink. And so Peter speaks up in the courtroom, as it were, empowered by the Spirit of God from the ultimate courtroom that matters. And he starts to prosecute his hearers and prove them guilty. No wonder our churches today are full of false converts, because there's no prosecutors in the pulpit. It's just entertainers, motivators, life coaches. Nobody wants to get up in the pulpit and prosecute. And so no one's getting converted. They're just flocking into church to find some friends and to feel better. Look what Peter does here. He stands up and declares Joel's prophecy is fulfilled. The opening verses, 14 to 21. And then from verse 22, he lays it on thick. He says, this is what God did with the king that you killed. And the Spirit goes to work. They're convicted of their sin of unbelief. They crucified Jesus. Verse 23, verse 36, you have sinned in not believing him, but instead murdering him. He convicts them of their righteousness. They were wrong in killing Jesus, but God vindicated his righteous son. Verse 24, verse 32, verse 36, all over this sermon, sin of unbelief, the righteousness of Christ, the unrighteousness of man, and then the threat of judgment. Back in verse 19, he already talks about the terrible day of the Lord that is coming. And they must be rescued. Verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation or else. And what was the result? Did everyone just come away feeling inspired and motivated? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? gripped with conviction. The Spirit at work through the Word. Notice it's not outside of the Word. We shouldn't be praying, Holy Spirit, just go give people dreams and visions and miracles and just sort of go from heart to heart out there in the world. No, go through faithful Christians who are not afraid to speak up and pay a price. There's not a single conversion in the book of Acts that didn't come through a human witness. Did you know that? Not a single. Cornelius came to Peter because of a vision that sent him to a preacher. Saul on the road to Damascus was because of watching Stephen die and because Ananias came and clarified what had happened. The Spirit works through human faithful witnesses. We see, and this isn't unique to Pentecost, it's throughout the book of Acts. Apollos at Ephesus, Paul with Felix on these very same three things. He reasons with him regarding faith and righteousness and judgment. Thessalonica, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, the preaching came with the Spirit and full conviction. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, chapter 2, verse 4, that it would not just be the words of men, but the words of God and the power of the Spirit. And goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 to say that an unbeliever should see you worshiping God in such an orderly and reverent way that they would fall down on their face with conviction, saying, God is here. Beloved, go and read the accounts of true revival, the work of the Spirit, the preaching of men like Jonathan Edwards. People would grab onto the pews. They would find the walls of the church gripped with conviction, miserable until they could find relief for their souls, haunted by the prospect of an eternity without Christ. Listen to one quick story. R.A. Torrey, modern-day account, Moody Church in Chicago. His leaders were burdened about this absence of real conviction of sin. They made it a matter of focused prayer in their church for many nights. And not long after that, a Sunday night, Dr. Torrey began preaching. He looks over to his left, and he sees a notorious professional gambler. His eyes are riveted on the preacher. Afterwards, the man comes up to Dr. Torrey and he says, I don't know what's wrong with me. It's my first time in church and I feel awful. I've never felt so bad before. Dr. Torrey said, that's okay, come back next week, we'll try to make you feel better. No, of course he didn't say that. He said, you're under conviction. We don't even use that language today. It's like fallen out of Christian vocabulary. You're under the Spirit's conviction. Stop running. You're trying to forget it. You can't forget it. Your mother taught you it. You can't run away from it. The Spirit has got you. I've had people come to me at the door and say, how'd you know? I'm like, know what? That sermon, did someone phone you this week? No. God, the Spirit is at work. Repent and believe. Are you listening? Are you still running? I remember my own conversion. I had a pretty sensitive conscience, and people would tell me, oh, that's a sign you're a Christian. Pretty conservative, felt bad about, you know, kind of stayed away from outward trouble. But not once did I feel bad about my lack of love for Jesus. Not once did I feel bad that I hadn't believed in Christ until the Spirit of God gripped me at age 15, and I realized I didn't know Christ. And a whole other range of sins I'd never thought of at the level of my heart were opened up before me. And I had to run to Christ. And that's his goal, not to leave us miserable, but as we're going to see next week and as we see throughout John's gospel, to drive us to Christ. Beware, there's those who resist the Spirit's conviction. Go read in the Bible about Agrippa, about Herod. They were convicted. But then they ran away. The seed that fell on the hard soil, but Satan distracts you and snatches it away before it sinks into the soil and your heart is changed. Scripture says, today is a day of salvation. Call upon him while he is near before it's too late. By the way, this is why we and every faithful church ought to care about baptism and church membership. We want to know that people are converted. The church today is full of people who have been who have experienced so-called salvation without prosecution. They claim to be converted, but they were never convicted. It's going to look different in different ways, in different stages, but it needs to be there. Conviction of sin. But what a hope for us, brothers and sisters. The Spirit is at work through our feeble witness, and there are people still in the world that he wants to pull out of the world. That's the whole point of this text here in John 16. You can turn back there just as I close. I must tell you, coming back from the States, it's a little bit daunting. Because everyone in the States, if you've seen the news headlines every day, if you follow men like Mueller, it is secularism destroying America and the church in America. And then you come to Johannesburg, and then there's just as much secularism, plus the pagan African worldview. It's like double barrel. It's like everyone's following materialism if they've got money, and everyone else is following ancestral worship and the prosperity gospel. And it's like, how's anyone ever going to get saved? Secularism plus syncretism and all the lies of African traditional religion. It's overwhelming in our own strength. If it weren't for the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the prosecutor from heaven. Close with an encouraging little story I read about a movie about a grizzly bear. And he adopts a young cub whose mom had been killed. And the baby grizzly gets chased by a mountain lion and gets trapped by the lion. It's about to be killed and eaten. But in desperation, the little cub stands up and lets out the biggest roar that his puny lungs could muster. This little pathetic squeak. But suddenly the lion cowers and retreats and runs away. You're wondering, what? Until the camera angle widens and the lens enlarges and you see behind the little cub, Papa Grizzly, standing over the cub. And now you know why the lion ran. Isn't that a powerful picture of us in the church? We proclaim the gospel with the best little squeak we can come up with. And we should work hard, like Paul in the book of Acts, persuade the lost, know the gospel, give an answer for the reason for the hope within us. But we are so weak if it were not for this awesome advocate behind us, this mighty prosecutor from heaven, this great helper and friend and comforter we have in the Holy Spirit. And when we speak, he seconds it, and his voice cannot be ignored. What an encouragement. Let's pray. Going to ask Justin to come up. He's going to do our benediction for us. And just after I pray, Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word and its encouragement. Thank you for the Spirit that you have sent, the advocate from on high, our friend in court, our helper, and our defense attorney. And we thank you for his work. Through our feeble witness, give us courage to trust him, to work in this world, to save the lost, like you saved us, and you overcame all of our objections, and you convicted us by your Spirit, and you can do the same for this most seemingly unsavable lost person on the planet. And we take heart. It was better for you to go away, Lord Jesus. Thank you for sending your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.